Evening services here at Central. I want to welcome each one here tonight. Our first song this evening is going to be number 54. 54. There it is. Number 77. 77.
Thank you.
song before our opening prayer is number 68, Give Thanks.
Bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, how great you are. How wonderful you are to be able to give us life, to be able to be with us, to be able to worship you, the all-powerful. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us, which are many. We thank you for your Son. His life was given for us. And while we did not deserve it, we are grateful. We thank you for the Holy Spirit to be able to keep us in your will. We ask that this lesson that we're about to hear, that it becomes something that can help us build our faith, to build our hope, to be able to walk your way, to shine your light. And dear Lord, we ask that you be with those that are struggling, that are sick. Help them, comfort them, and heal them. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our song of invitation after the lesson will be number 940, 940, Only a Step. Before our reading and prayer, number 97, I Sing Praises. I sing praises to you. Thank you.
There will be Bible story time tonight. There will be Bible story time tonight. Our scripture reading tonight will be taken from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that sheds innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers.
Good evening. Good to see each of you with us this evening. Glad that you've made it out, and any who are visiting with us, we're really glad that you've come and joined us, and hope you'll come back and be with us anytime you can. Good to have all of you online as well. We're always glad that you join us, and hope you can come and join us in person sometime, but until that day comes, keep on joining us this way. But it's good for us all to be together. I was talking to Nate earlier, who had been up at the prison this afternoon. Nate and Huston and Chig all went up there today. And Nate was telling me that a man that we baptized last Monday told him today it'd been a tough week. We usually tell the men and women we deal with in prison, in jails, Satan's gonna come after you. Just be prepared. Satan will come after you and make life tough. But wasn't it good that he was there today for Nate to give him encouragement and to strengthen him? And that's true for all of us. All of us are capable of saying, I've not had a good day, or it's been a tough week. Well, what better place than among God's people to come and to join our voices in praise and adoration, and to hear from God's word things that will strengthen us and equip us. So keep these new brothers and sisters in Christ in your prayers. A lot of good work is being done behind bars, but there's a lot of good work being done outside as well. So let's pray for one another and encourage one another as much as we can. Use your presence here tonight. Anytime you come together, look around and just know that somebody that looks like they're doing okay may really be struggling, and you could make all the difference just by saying a kind word, just by showing interest in how they're doing. Let's do more of that. Now let's get our Bibles out. Let's get into the Word of God. There's always something good in His Word, and tonight hopefully is no different. When I counsel young couples who are planning to be married, I mention that there are certain transgressions that are very serious in marriage. I mean, there's a lot of things that men and women can do to each other that are transgressions. Men, you got to learn to pick up your socks off the floor. That's something that we struggle with. But there are some things that are really serious, like dishonesty, sexual infidelity, physical abuse. Those are really hard to recover from. And I try to give them warning that, you know, be the best you can be, but in these areas, be extra vigilant, because these are really difficult to recover from. Well, those of us who have entered into a relationship with God also have to know we can transgress. We can do things that are wrong in the sight of God, and we know that. That's the idea of sin. But there are some sins that are especially difficult, especially dangerous. And that's where this phrase, the seven deadly sins, sometimes comes in. It is a phrase that I think most of us have heard throughout the years. As I mentioned this morning, I've never preached a lesson on this particular topic. And you may be wondering, well, why not? If there are seven deadly sins, we need to know what they are. And so tonight we're going to look at that idea and find out, is this really something that the Bible teaches? Are certain sins more dangerous than others? What does this say about us? What do we need to do or to be in order to avoid those dangers? So let's begin at that passage that was read to us a few moments ago, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. I think most of us have heard this a number of times, and sometimes people say, well, there it is. It says seven, so this must be where we're talking about the seven deadly sins. Well, let's begin by reading it and see what it says. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So there, Solomon has given us seven things that the Lord hates. And let's just think about those for a minute. We're not going to go deep in detail into any of those, but let's just think about them for a minute. What does he mean, haughty eyes? Your translation may say a proud look. It's the idea of pride. It's the idea that I am better than you. I'm better than God, believe it or not. I can direct my own paths. I know how I need to go. That is a dangerous sin to commit. A lying tongue, I think that speaks for itself, doesn't it? A tongue that is quick to spread lies. And we may think, well, you know, it might be a lie, might not, I'm not sure. But again, we are to be people that speak truth, as we noted this morning. Hands that shed innocent blood. And I think obviously here we're talking about murder. It is something that God tells us no. I mean, I've given the power to do that in certain instances to the governing authorities, to military officials, but the average person, you don't have that authority. And hands that shed innocent blood is something that he hates. A heart that devises wicked plans. A heart is supposed to be the seat of goodwill and love for other people. But here's a person whose heart has been taken over by evil. And all they can do in their heart is plan more evil. God hates that. Feet that make haste to run to evil. And this suggests the idea there is no restraint. There is no conscience anymore. They're quick to do whatever it is they think they want to do, even if it is evil. They don't hold back. Feet that are quick to run to evil. A false witness that breathes out lies. And again, we're talking about truth, but now we're talking about when someone else's well-being is on the line. I have the power to say the truth, and that might help that person, but instead, I've accepted a bribe. Or in order to win favor with someone, I tell a lie. And God hates that. And one who sows discord among brothers, God loves unity and peace. But here's someone that is sowing discord, and it results in strife and separation of people that normally would be together. God hates that. And when you look at that list, these are various serious matters. They are very serious. And it's interesting to me that the first five look at parts of the body. They use that image: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. And then you've got breath involved in the sixth one. But the point is, God hates these. They're an abomination to him. And could we call those seven deadly sins? Well, the Bible somewhat says that, doesn't it? But is that what we're talking about with that phrase, the seven deadly sins? First of all, note something the Expositor's Bible commentary says about this passage that we're looking at. He says, verse 16 uses what is known as a numerical ladder. A numerical ladder paralleling six things with seven things. The point of such a poetic arrangement is that the present enumeration does not exhaust the list. So what he's saying is, even though seven are mentioned, there's more that you could add to that. It would be somewhat like us saying, well, I can think of three or four things real quick. And if I think longer, there's probably even more than that. And so that's not to say these are the only seven things that God is angry with, that are an abomination to God. It's just these are something that we're to think about. And people that are studying wisdom student of Proverbs, we need to know that, certainly. Michael Griego, in an article entitled Proverbs 6 and the Seven Deadly Sins, says this. This list, he's talking there now about these seven deadly sins, and let's just mention those, and I think they're going to be on the screen here in a moment. Pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and slothfulness. There they are. And there's a famous painting by Bosch that illustrates those ideas. But Griego in this article says this list was first delineated by Pope Gregory the Great in the 6th century, and then later expounded upon by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. In the 14th century, Dante further immortalized them in his epic poem Inferno, in which he pictured purgatory as having seven terraces corresponding to the seven deadly sins. Now, the reason I read that is to point out the seven deadly sins in that particular form have a very late origin in terms of the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that statement, these seven represent these seven deadly sins. It's something that man came up with. Now, they are each very significant. We would have to agree with that. Every one of those, whether we're talking about pride, greed, whichever one of those you want to take, they all need to be noted and understood so that we can avoid them. They are sins according to the Bible. But seven deadly sins? That's not what the Bible says about them. Another article that I found, Proverbs 7, Deadly Sins, Understanding God's Abhorrence, says this. It's crucial to distinguish the seven things God hates in Proverbs from the Catholic seven deadly sins. And this article, by the way, is on a Catholic website. So they're saying, don't confuse the two lists. The seven things God hates, the seven deadly things, the seven deadly sins, they're not the same. While both address moral failings, their focus differs. Proverbs emphasizes practical actions that harm others and disrupt community, while the seven deadly sins tend to focus on internal vices and their consequences. And thus, he says, they are very different from one another. And so, this doctrine of seven deadly sins did not originate in the Bible. This list that we often hear referred to, it did not originate in the Bible, but in man's teachings. Now, does that mean there are not deadly sins? We're coming to that in just a moment. Does that mean that these seven are not as bad as we might think otherwise? Well, again, that's not what we're saying. But the idea of the seven deadly sins, that's something man came up with and not God, not what he gave us in the Bible. So let's now talk about this idea. The Bible teaches that all sins are deadly. The Bible teaches that all sins are deadly. Now, those who develop the idea of deadly, or sometimes they're called mortal sins, also describe a category of venial sins. These venial sins are not as serious as the mortal sins, and they're more easily forgiven. The mortal sins, however, require that you go and make confession to a priest and hope that he will absolve you of that by prescribing some actions or something that you need to do. None of this, of course, again, is found in the Word of God. These are all things that have been added since Revelation was completed at the end of the first century. But what we do need to understand as we're talking about this is that there is a great need to take all sins seriously. A great need to take all sins seriously. And we know this, but let's remind ourselves of it. Go with me, first of all, to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And again, it's a familiar passage, but I don't think we can overemphasize it. James says, each person, that includes all of us, doesn't it? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There is a cycle there, James says. All of us are tempted. Now, being tempted is in itself not a sin. We're all tempted. Satan knows our desires. Satan studies us. He stalks us. He knows my weaknesses are not the same as your weaknesses. What tempts me may not tempt you at all, but Satan is very good at tempting. And then if we allow that temptation to dwell in our mind, and eventually it will give birth to a sin, and that sin, if it's allowed to remain, will bring forth death. Now, which sins are you talking about, James? He doesn't specify. It's a general statement about sin. Whatever is sin, according to God, has the ability to kill us, to bring about death. And we're not talking about physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, same idea, more succinctly stated. Romans 6, verse 23, and you remember it says the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn by committing sin. We bring it upon ourselves, we make the choice to take that temptation and run with it, and now that it's brought forth sin, unless we repent of it, unless we do what God tells us to do, we're going to die. But then he goes on to say, the free gift of God is eternal life. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 now. Romans chapter 7, and here Paul talks about sin in his own life. He gets real personal here. He admits that I struggle with sin. And then at first we think, what? An apostle struggling with sin? And yet that's what he says. And notice some other things that Paul says in this passage about sin generally. Beginning in verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not know what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Here he's choosing an example to illustrate what he's saying. I wouldn't know that coveting is wrong had it not been for the law. But now I do know it's wrong. I know it is a sin if I allow it to develop in my life. But verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Had there been no law, we wouldn't have known anything. We wouldn't have been guilty. But the law is there. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Notice that. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Does that say something about sin? That when sin came alive, I died? You know, you might think of it as some kind of a virus in your body or a bacteria of some sort, and it may lay there dormant for years, and then when it really flares up, then death is in view. Well, sin has that ability, he says. Verse 10, he goes on, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Do you think sin is serious? And again, what sin are we talking about? Is it just the sin of covetousness? No. Paul's talking generally about sin and chose that one example to give an illustration, but it can be applied to anything that God says is a sin. And then one more time in Romans 7, look at verse 13. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? No, it wasn't the law, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's why Bible study is so crucial. Bible study is where we learn this thing that I love to do, this thing that I love to watch, this thing that I love to think about. God says it's a sin. God abhors it. God finds it abominable. It's made very sinful to me. And therefore, the chances are I'm going to recoil from it. I'm going to step back away from it now that I know This is sin, and God finds it so it angers him whenever we do it in our lives. Let's think about an illustration that might help elaborate what we're saying here. There was a law that came out back in the 60s that none of us liked, and people still today don't like. I'm not talking about vinyl seat covers. I don't like that either. But the law to wear seat belts, and there are today still people that just, I'm not gonna do it. I'm just not gonna do it. I'm not gonna let the government tell me what to do. It is a law that makes us angry. But consider this, and this is a quote from the website for the National Highway Transportation Safety Association or Administration. And they say that in the year 2016, seatbelts saved nearly 15,000 lives. Seatbelts saved nearly 15,000 lives, but nearly 2,500 more would have been saved if everyone had buckled up. So would you say that law is a good law? I think we'd have to admit that. Now, seatbelts are a far cry different than they were back in the 60s. But today, they do have the ability to save lives. And so, even though we rebel against it, we hate them, yet we have to admit there's a good reason for it. And that's not always true with man-made laws. But with God's laws, it's absolutely true every time. When God says here is a sin, that means I need to step away from it because it has the ability to kill me. But the good news is that Jesus has done something about it. Go with me now to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 8. And here's what John says about Jesus and what he came to this earth to do. One of the things, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is saying, I'm not going to buckle up. I don't like buckling my seatbelt. Not going to do it. Well, that's man-made laws. With God's laws, I'm not going to do it. I don't like that idea. And I'm going to do what I want to do. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, why? In order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So what does that say? It says that Jesus wants me to get away from sin. Which sin are you talking about, Lord? The seven deadly sins? No, I'm talking about all of them. Whatever is revealed in the Word of God to be sin, step away from it because it has the power to kill you. I came to give life. Sin will take away your life, your eternal life. And then hear it from Jesus himself in Matthew 26, verse 28. We usually mention this on Sunday mornings when we're about to take the Lord's Supper. But there Jesus was blessing the cup that he was giving as part of the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." God hates sins. Some of them are reprehensible to him. But God will forgive sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that not amazing? Does that not show that God loves us more than we can imagine? That he would give his own son to die in our place because we chose to do the things that he hates? God loves us so much. So does the Bible teach that there are seven sins that are to be regarded as serious? Yes and no. If you're talking about that formal list that we had on the screen earlier, no, that's not in the Bible. There are seven sins, but there's a lot more than seven sins that are to be regarded as serious. The Bible teaches that all sins are to be viewed as serious and can lead us to eternal ruin. One more question, though. Are all sins therefore equally serious? Is it just as wrong to gossip as it is to murder? Well, earthly consequences will differ there. You know, the effect of gossip is bad. It can be lasting, lifelong. Murder ends a life. It's certainly a drastic thing. And so in one sense, the consequences on earth, no, not all sins are the same. Some are really serious, others are serious. But in God's sight, they're all serious. But if I had to say one of them is most serious of all, I think I go with Paul on this, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, here's what he says. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What is the sin there? A hard and impenitent heart. A heart that will not repent. And we've heard about that, hardened hearts. I preached about it not too long ago. Can hearts be hardened? The Bible says so. And that means that when a person reaches that point, I hear what the Bible's saying. It doesn't affect me. I'm not going to do anything. They've already decided this is me. I'm going to keep on doing it regardless. It's a hard and impenitent heart. They're storing up wrath against themselves on the day of judgment. But what about your heart right now? Do you still feel the need to repent of whatever sin it is that you may be guilty of? And if you still have that urge, regardless of how many times you've resisted the urge, understand, hardness of heart can develop, and it will develop if you ignore that over a long period of time. But while you still feel that urge, you know you need to respond to the gospel and obey the gospel, confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son, turn away from sin, repenting of it, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you still feel that urge, don't resist it any longer. And as a child of God, if there is a sin in your life that you've still not repented of, prayed for forgiveness for, I urge you, while you still feel the urge, let's do it. Can we help you? Come as we stand and sing.
Oh, yeah.
going to give those the opportunity who did not partake of the Lord's Supper this morning the opportunity to do so. We're going to sing first and last verse of 387 to prepare for that.
Tell me the story of Jesus, cried on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest I ever was heard.
If you do not have a communion cup and you need one, if you would raise your hand, a gentleman in the back would be glad to bring you one. Okay. I'm going to be in Luke 22. If you want to turn over there and follow along, or you can just listen as I tell the story, but it comes from Luke 22. Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 11 that about the night in which he was betrayed. And then he goes and discusses the Lord's Supper. So we know that this is the night, and he's going to be betrayed that night and executed the next day. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I'd like to set a context for when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And what we need to remember about Jewish culture first is this. You only eat with friends. You only eat with people you're intimate with. It's not like sitting down and eating with anybody. It's you only invite people you're close to eat with you. And so who has he got at his table with him? The people who have spent the last 3 years with him. And they're having a meal together. This is an intimate time for them. And it's in the middle of a meal in which he does the Lord's Supper. So in Luke chapter 22, he says, he takes the bread, the unleavened bread, and he breaks it. And in my mind's eye, I see him breaking it into two pieces, although I don't really know how it happened. I just know he breaks it, and then he starts passing it out to his disciples. And that's in verse 19. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and then he broke it and gave to them. And this is what he said to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So I'm wondering in my brain, if you're one of the 13 sitting there, the one of the 12 sitting there, not counting Jesus, what were you remembering? What am I supposed to remember? First of all, he hasn't died, and he hasn't been executed, and yet when he's, maybe the Lord is looking forward, but he's asking them to remember something. And the only thing in the context that gives us any clue at all, if you're going by the words, is given for you. This is my body given in your place, in your stead, on behalf of you. I am doing this for you. Which shows that he is still the same loving Savior today that he was way back then. Let's pray for the bread. Almighty God, as we give thanks for this bread, Jesus' body, given for us, we do so with great thanks and remember his great love that he had for us and the love you had for us in designing a plan to redeem us from our own transgressions and sins. So as we eat this bread, may we give thanks for all the effort that you and your Son have put forth to save us. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. A few verses on in Luke chapter 22, he took the cup. And this is what he says. This is interesting because this is the place where he says this. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is the second time he uses huper, for, on behalf of, in your place. His blood, he sheds in our place. Let's pray for the blood. Great Father God in heaven, as we give thanks for the cup, the blood that buys us back, that brings us into a covenant with you, that gives us forgiveness, that cleanses us from our sins, and was done because of his great love, may we honor that sacrifice, that blood that makes us friends. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Lord's Supper was a family event. It was done as a group together. But separate from the Lord's Supper, we don't do group giving. We give as individuals. We give graciously to our children because we love them. We give graciously to our neighbors if they need help because we care about them. But our church family, we love even more. And so we offer up our gift like they did in the first century, willingly, graciously, and gladly for our friends, for our family, and for what we can do for the world. Let's pray about our offering back to God. Almighty God, giver of all good things, who has given us way beyond what we can imagine, and gives us every good gift. Help us to be like you and to give good gifts to the people around us, to give to our children, to give to our family, our church. And may we give an open heart like you. May we learn to give exactly like you. In everything that we do, may we give to honor him who gave it all. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thanking you for the wonderful day we've had here, the wonderful Lord's Day we've had, the worship services that we've had today, Father. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege we have to do such. Father, we thank you most of all for your Son Jesus and the sacrifice he gave. Father, with that sacrifice, we now have eternal hope with you in heaven. We have fellowship together with you. Father, at this time, there are a few specific prayer requests that we have, Father. There are so many on the prayer list that are sick, Father, and we ask that you be with them and be with those that are caring for them, Father, and grant them peace and grant them health, if it be your will. Father, we also ask now that you be with those that have lost loved ones recently, Father, and comfort them. Father, we ask that you be with the new converts, Father, those that are just babes in Christ, that are learning more about your word, Father, that are struggling in this world. And Father, we ask that you be with them and strengthen them and help them to overcome and let them come to rely on you. Father, we ask that you be with all those that are working with the various ministries here, Father. Bless them and bless the hands, Father, that fruit may be produced. Father, we ask now that you give us opportunity in this week. Give us opportunity to evangelize. Give us an opportunity to edify and build each other up. And give us an opportunity to be benevolent to all those that we come across, both those of the faith and our enemies. Father, we love you, and we know that you love us. Forgive us when we fall short, and bring us back together at the next point of time safely. It's in Christ's name. Amen. A couple announcements right quick, just a couple announcements. On July 27th will be the next visitation program, meeting downstairs. Also on July 27th, the Smile Pack Project, which is now off to a great start from Wednesday evening, and has growing interest. Hugo, over in the Hispanic ministry, has been gathering names for recipients for the Iglesia de Cristo site over there. Regardless of that, shopping cards will be available again this coming Sunday. Items are due back by Sunday, July 27th, and they need some additional help. They need some additional hands to bring these items in. They're estimating a fairly decent amount of people involved on this. There's also going to be bins located over by the display table for the purchased items to be dropped off in. There's also an assembly party that's planned in cooperation with the Hispanic congregation on Monday, July 28th. Now, there is also another announcement for July 27th as well. The Shining Light Project now has all their packets distributed out, and those items are due back on July 27th. The pickup date will be Saturday, August 2nd from 10 to 12, and they will need helpers that day as well. And one final announcement, as we leave out of our building this evening, and really every time we leave the building, let's ensure that the doors are locked behind us. Let's ensure that the doors are locked behind us. We don't want anyone being here when they shouldn't necessarily be here. If there's no other announcements, then y'all are dismissed and have a lovely week.